Now a certain ruler asked him, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The 18th chapter of Luke considers three different juridical figures setting out a meditation on moral goodness and its practical application, justice. We begin in verses 1 through 8 with the corrupt judge and the persistent widow who must press her suit again and again in order to receive justice. Jesus says that the judge does not fear God nor regards man. He views the grave responsibilities before him as a game. In fact, he sees the widow in terms of a boxer who might give him a black eye if he is not careful. Jesus concludes this excursus on the unjust judge by placing him suddenly in the frame of absolute justice. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him? Luke 18:7. This is no game, Jesus declared. An unseen justice grinds its wheels slowly. But be sure of this, God's justice grinds finely. No one escapes notice. And this is the verdict for which there is no appeal. The second juridical figure Jesus considers is a proud Pharisee whose vocation is to expound opinions concerning the law. This man practices what we would term relativism. He discerns the state of his soul, comparing it to other men, and deciding that he has come out on top. But moral justice is a matter for serious self-examination. The standard is absolute, and the scales are calibrated in heaven. Meantime, a contrite publican stands humbly in the shadows. He knows the proud Pharisee's game very well, being far more worldly than the Pharisee, and by that measure, far more successful. He is a Roman official, after all, a member of the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class, and has been accorded honor and respect in society. He wins, we might say. But he does not examine his state through the lens of relativism. He brushes all that aside and bears his soul before God in the uncompromising light of absolute good and evil. And he is disconsolate, begging God for mercy. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The third juridical figure Jesus considers is obviously the main subject. He is third in a sequence of three. The first two figures have appeared in parables. He is a real person. And he is an archon, a ruler. As the word means first, he is probably a priest. The Cambridge Lexicon suggests that archon might be used to specify the high priest. Probably he descends from Zadok, high priest under Solomon, and was therefore a Sadducee, an aristocrat, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Supreme Court justice in our terms. He would have sacrificed at the temple, and he would have held sway over the synagogue, a relatively new institution established by the Hasmoneans in the 2nd century BC. The synagogue was designed to promulgate the school of Moses as part of a general program to advance the Persian hybrid religion. Before the synagogue appeared, there is no evidence that the cult described in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, collectively called Torah, was a principal part of Hebrew society, or that anyone attempted to conform his life to it. Yet, by the first century AD, it had become a standard for Jewish, but not Hebrew, conduct of life. What were Jesus' views concerning this cult? Certainly, he does not see it as instituted by God. He plucks grains from the field and eats the kernels on the Sabbath. He and his disciples fail to perform the correct ablutions before eating, Matthew 15, 1-2. He accepts the touch of a hemorrhaging woman, Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 8. Again and again, he heals on the Sabbath. As for blood sacrifice, he is infuriated that this cultic ritual has moved to the heart of the temple. He mocks the Levite and the priest in his parable of the Good Samaritan because they neglect a man in mortal need lest they become ritually unclean, that is, banned from temple rituals. And he forcibly ejects from the temple those who think one can gain God's favor in a trade of blood for salvation, found in all Gospels. In sweeping statements, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, dismissing all Sabbath prescriptions. On the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus revises the Exodus story, giving the law that truly proceeds from heaven, truly proceeds from heaven. In this, he fulfills the precepts of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what of Torah? He says that these laws are commendable, but in a worldly way, for even the scribes and the Pharisees have mastered them, Matthew 5:20. They are not, however, up to heaven's standard. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say, who among you who is angry with his brother is in danger of hellfire. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, whoever slaps on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How could Jesus say these things if the law of Moses were given by God himself? Shall we say that God is wrong? Surely the pronouncements of the unchanging view of God are not open to variation. Notice that Jesus follows a telling formula. You have heard it's You have heard that it was said to those of old. He does not say, it was said to those of old. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He does not say, it was said to those of old. The implication is clear. These teachings are not ancient. Are not of Moses, are not the true story of Exodus, and certainly they were not given these laws by God. But what more authoritative spokesman could the Babylonians have nominated to give their law than the God of Israel? The contention that these laws, as the first century received them, were given by Nebuchadnezzar is plausible. After all, Nebuchadnezzar was famously the lawgiver king. Quote, a king devoted to justice, writing a just code of laws for his land and regulations for his city and his own royal office, as is recorded in ancient cuneiform tablets. Certainly the laws taught in the synagogues are statutes regulating civil society. If we say that they constitute religion, we must say they constitute civil religion. They would have been favored by Babylonian, Persian, and Roman imperial authorities for their role in governing a well-regulated society. But they will not elevate anyone spiritually, as Jesus vividly declares. He sees them as a minimum to live well-regulated life. He says that unless one keep these laws, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he does not say those who keep these laws will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we must remember that the Ezra tradition makes it clear that the Hebrew scriptures were revised as the deportees were returned from Babylon. The Sadducees were keen to enforce these laws. They were to say nothing of angel life. They must not include talk of the afterlife or a kingdom of God. Subjects which went to the heart of Jesus' kingdom of heaven religion. Above all, these laws specified elaborate rites for blood sacrifice. The primary ritual of Babylonian and Persian religions, which were of a piece with the Zion temple, which the Persians financed and designed. All of this is background for Jesus' encounter with the wealthy young Archon, a priest of the temple. The exchange begins with polite pleasantries as the young man addresses Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus will have nothing to do with front parlor niceties, replying sharply, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. And he gets right down to business. Jesus knows the young man, like the proud Pharisee, has founded his self-confidence upon following the Torah. Yet Jesus sees that he is open to the possibility of eternal life. That is, this man may be a Sadducee, but he is clearly coloring outside the lines. He is seeking, which explains why he has come to Jesus, praising him. The young man is sincere. But Jesus, in his teacherly way, leads him down a path he knows will fall short. As Jesus did on the Mount of the Beatitudes, he shines heaven's light on the statutes of Torah, revealing their inadequacy. He said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." As the ruler walks away, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, quoting the Babylonian Talmud, written in the Babylonian tongue, Aramaic. "They do not show a man a palm tree of gold, nor an elephant going through the eye of a needle." The message is clear. The laws of Babylon, given to the exiled Jews, are admirable in their way. Certainly, they specify rules for a well-ordered society. But to imagine that they could regulate life by heaven's standard is the stuff of fantasy. In effect, Jesus repeats the precept, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." But it will not do to commit one's whole life to the world's standard and vainly believe that it is adequate to the kingdom of God. "You would be in that case," Jesus says, "in danger of hellfire." We have met three figures, a corrupt judge, a proud Pharisee, and a priest of the temple. In each case, the world they imagine to be true is set aside God's kingdom and the uncompromising truth of God's truth. The unjust judge and the proud Pharisee are yet to have their eyes opened. Their moment of truth still lies before them. But the priest's eye-opening experience is now. He has stood before God now. And before God, we shall discover that most things we believed have been fantasy. You see, the problem has been our pride, our ego, and our failure to be good, and by that measure, just. St. Paul says, "To meet with God is to have the scales fall from your eyes," Acts 9:18. What will the young, wealthy priest do? In the meantime, he walks away. But can he walk far? He lives on the anxious edge of being faithful, yet estranged from God. We would say he follows the rules religiously, yet he has missed the heavenly purpose of those rules. In that sense, he is like many Christians today. We call this checklist religion. Attended church every Sunday. Check. Receive the sacraments, especially Eucharist. Check. Gave alms. Check. How appropriate that the young man is a priest, for his basic disposition toward God is one of propitiatory sacrifice. This for that, salvation. But this is not Christianity. It was not the Hebrew religion of Abraham, and it is not our religion today. You see, Abraham's religion and ours is about transformation of mind and soul and heart. Do we realize the breathtaking gravity of Jesus declaring only two commandments where there had been 613? In effect, he dismisses them as inadequate. In spirit, he takes a page from Treto Isaiah. Quote, "For thus says the Holy One, thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57:15. To love God is to have a broken heart. Psalm 34:33:15. Broken from the disconsolate regret of the contrite republican. Or burst open because the love of God, the enormous, the expansive love of God, has stretched your heart beyond capacity. How offensive to heaven, therefore, that a checklist could possibly stand in for such a love as this. Yet, the West has gilded the lily of propitiatory sacrifice with the idea that the death of Jesus will stand in as a this for that swap for our salvation. There is nothing we can do in the cause of our salvation, we are told. But Jesus will secure the swap with his death. We are not saved by Jesus' death. Origen and Athanasius have said, Jesus did not have to go to the cross to effect our salvation. We are saved by his ransom, by his loyal faith, by his love for his friends. It is the quality and character of Jesus' life that has saved us. And Christianity consists in imitating this life. Will you lay down your life for your friends? And the formal name for this all-important journey is theosis. He may very well ask you to burn down your whole world. How many worlds I have seen burned down by devout people. And if he does, then know this. The heavens have opened for you. Angels ascend and descend upon you. And you have been invited to dwell in the high and holy place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.